Your Bibles to Exodus chapter 16. There used to be this gospel message out there called Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And I found out that people also have a wonderful plan for your life. And they want to tell you about their plan for your life. And I am thinking while you're turning to Exodus 16, today, what do you do when people have a wonderful plan for your money? Well, the Lord has an opinion about that. Exodus 16, and we're going to begin reading, what did I tell you, brothers?
Verse 17.
Verse 17.
Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. But some of them left part of it until morning. And it had worms, bread worms, and stank. And Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning. Every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. Then he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up till morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink. Nor were there any worms in it. May the Lord bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you. So here we are back in Exodus 16, and it's the second book of the Bible. I am so thankful that there are people in this room who haven't even been saved. I'm so thankful that there are people in this room that need help finding those books in their Bible. That makes me so happy. There are a lot of churches that don't ever see new people in their pews. There are people in our churches, there are actually churches that don't ever experience having visitors and don't ever experience people who have never been Christians coming to their place. I'm so thankful that we are experiencing God's blessing in that regard, aren't you? Yeah. This is an omer. Now, I looked through the cabinets, and it doesn't say omer. It turns out, though, that in our passage today, you can find out in verse 18 that they picked up an omer of manna, or bread from the sky. Verse 22, they picked up two omers. Verse 32, they picked up an omer, fill an omer, and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. Verse 33, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord. That's where they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And then verse 36, now an omer is one-tenth of an ephah. So does it really help you when I say, hey, here's what an omer is? It's a tenth of an ephah. You have an ephah measuring cup in your kitchen? We didn't either. Basically, an omer is half a gallon. And they used to teach you in school, I hope they still do, that is also 2 quarts or 4 pints or 8 cups, rather 4 pints, blah, blah, blah. So half a gallon is 2 quarts still, isn't it? Yes, which means that it is also 4 pints and 8 cups. Okay, I was right. All right, so here we are now in our passage. Is that wrong? I hear someone laughing out there. Okay. Thank you. I have a man out there tapping himself on the back of the shoulder. That's good. Huh? You're mocking me? Bless you, brother. I have another passage of scripture for you. And so here is an omer. And the omer is half a gallon. And apparently, according to our scripture, they are hungry. They need food. And they go outside of their tent, and they're supposed to pick up an omer of manna that just falls from the sky. There are naturalistic explanations for manna. It's just that none of them are good enough. So it's best to believe it's a miracle. The second miracle is that the Lord said, if you try to keep it overnight, I like the word, what did it say? It bred worms and stank. If you got a Bible that says stunk, I got issues. Issue. We want that southern, south side of the tracks word. It stank. That just sounds better, more authoritative. Maybe that's the King James, I don't know. But anyways, it's that. The miracle was, if you try to leave it overnight, it bred worms in a night and stank. The third miracle is that on the sixth day, you needed to collect enough for the seventh day, and it actually wouldn't breed worms and stink. It's miracle number three. How about that? Yeah. And then if you want to talk about a miracle, miracle number four is that for six straight days, they go outside and they see manna on the ground. They pick up an omer for each person in the tent. We find that in our passage today. And in verse number 18, I believe it is, they measured it by omer. He who had gathered much. Look at the end of verse 16. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. How much? Beginning of verse 16. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person. So that means the Eisenhowers would get a omer for Taryn, an omer for Brylin, an omer for Weston, and an omer for Adelin, and an omer for Mom, and an omer for Dad. Six omers every morning, 12 on the sixth day of the week, and they would bring it into their tent. Well, probably... Brylin's a pretty big dude, but he probably can't eat an omer every day of that. And that comes out in the passage. We're pretty sure Adelin can't either. Adelin probably cannot eat an entire omer. Weston might be able to eat a full omer of manna. But the idea there in verse number 16 is, in your tent, you get an omer for everyone in your household, all of them. But the thing is, you may have an infant or a toddler that can't eat an entire omer. Meanwhile, a whole half gallon of manna. Meanwhile, there are people in your house, they're big old boys. Now, I'm from Wisconsin, and the average weight of the offensive lineman for our UW Wisconsin Badger football team, I think, was 378. I'm pretty sure an omer wasn't good enough for old Billy Bob there at right guard. So if that's true, then what do we do about it? Well, the scripture handles it here in this passage. It says in verse 17, they gathered some more, some less. They picked what looked like an omer, but not everyone had a half-gallon measuring thing. And they realized, I got too much. What do I do? Oh, they guessed it. They had too little. Let's dump a little in there. Okay, everyone's got an omer. But also, the person in your tent may not need their entire omer. They can either keep it overnight and try to save it for tomorrow and it stinks, or they can give it to someone for whom an omer is not enough. And you see in verse number 18, when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing left over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man had gathered according to each one's need. So they're told, take an omer, but everyone ended up with what they needed. Why? Because of God's expectation that you and I would share extra that we didn't need out of each person's omer. There's some big old boys in here, and healthy ladies that might not, omer may not be enough for them. So what do we do there? Well, we take that omer, that Jughead from the Archies, he's not going to eat a whole omer, so he dumps some over into Veronica's. Is that too old of a reference for some of you folks? You can really tell how old your crowd is when they get or don't get your pop culture references. But anyways, at least that'd throw out a hashtag. So that is the point of our passage. It's 1,500 years before Jesus, about 2,500 years after Adam was created. That's where we're at on the timeline. Moses is about 80 years old now, and he is going to be leading the people through the children of Israel. We find out at the last part of this chapter, look at chapter 16, verse 35, the children of Israel ate manna 40 years. From the time Moses was in his 81st year until he's 120 years old, every week, 6 days a week, he'd go outside and scoop up an omer of manna. How about that? Isn't that something? That's a miracle. And so we see God giving a dietary supplement to their flocks. We see God giving a dietary supplement that they couldn't provide for their own because they weren't in any place long enough to grow gardens. They weren't in any place long enough to do much of anything except eat meat, slaughter what they had. And the Lord knew that wasn't going to cut it, so he provided a dietary supplement. And on top of that, he has the perfect economy. He said, I'm going to make a measurement that's not going to be big enough for some, but is way too big for others, and it's going to even out, and that's how we're going to have a welfare system among God's people. You don't have to like that terminology. Some people actually cringe when they hear that, and I don't blame you, because America, for the most part, is not entirely sure what they're doing from one term to the next when it comes to this. You can say, amen or oh me, matters not. I'm not trying to be political, but it's going to happen along the way, isn't it? This is not a sermon on fathers directly, but fathers, it would help if we would get this right so that we can lead our families rightly. This is not a sermon on keeping the Sabbath, although that is certainly in the passage, and at some point we have to talk about it because it's going to keep coming up. At some point in the sermon, I mean, this is not a message on tithing per se, but at some point we're going to trip over that in the Bible as well because it's in there. And to not talk about it when we come to it in the passage is irresponsible of me as a pastor and you as a church for not holding me responsible. So then we get to verse 21. We find out that we're told that every man gathers every morning, and you're not going to be able to just sleep in tomorrow and still feed your family. If you're not up in time, you don't get to eat, and neither does your family. That might be a learning point for our nation. I mean, there's nothing wrong with saying, hey, buddy, get the mattress off your back, or you deserve to be hungry. It's in the Bible, isn't it? Is this just for the Israelites, or is this for good old-fashioned people? Yeah. So, you know, if you find a dude that wants a job but don't want one that starts at 7 a.m., we got to fix that guy. And there's nothing, as Command Sergeant Major Ryan Whitson, who is both a reservist sergeant major and a county manager just north of Raleigh, would say, Chaplain, there's nothing quite like hunger to keep you moving. Here these people figured out there's nothing quite like hunger to get you up and outside your tent in the morning to pick up your omer of manna. But this is not exactly what I want to be preaching on this morning. But I want you to notice verse 18, the end of the verse. He who gathered much had nothing left over. He who had gathered little had no lack. Remember that, please, because in the New Testament, that phrase is quoted. Friends, we're Bible students. We're Bible believers. It would be irresponsible of me to know that that is capitalized in the New Testament, and I say nothing about it. So let's go to the New Testament. Go with me, please, to the book of 1 Corinthians. Now listen, if you're new to the faith, you've got to get used to being awkward when we say turn in your Bibles. I want to talk through this for just a minute, and I appreciate you, Ron, reminding me that this is how we need to handle things in small group. Listen, if you got a Bible, you can reach out in front of you and grab one from the pew, and just like any other book, you can turn to the front, and it has a table of contents. And what I'm asking you to do is turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. It means, we would probably say 1 Corinthians now, because there it is, 1 Corinthians. And in this Bible, it's page 602. If that's too elementary for anyone in this room, have mercy on new Christians. All right, so turn to 1 Corinthians in your New Testament and find chapter 16. There are only 16 chapters in the book, so if you get to chapter 17, you're in the wrong book. So look at 1 Corinthians, or as a previous president might have said, 1 Corinthians. And go there and find verse number 1 of chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse number 1. While you're still turning, have you ever heard the phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread"? It is related to this morning's passage, and I will be dealing with that in the evening message tonight at 6 o'clock after we sing and hear some testimonies. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse number 1. Please see verse number 1. Now, here's Paul. We're going to go to the next slide. I want you to see. Paul is writing, and I'm going to zoom in here. Yes, that's a photocopy. Yes, Here he is in Macedonia writing to a body of believers in Jesus here in Corinth. And he is writing about some people over here in the baptistry on the drywall. They're back in Jerusalem and they need help. They need help because they're poverty-stricken Christians. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. In other words, you shouldn't need to take up a collection when I get there, because all along you've been systematically setting money aside for a particular thing. Look at verse 3. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I'll send to carry your gift to Jerusalem. For what? Verse number 1. The saints who are in Jerusalem. So we have Paul. He's not in Corinth. He's writing to people in Corinth, and he says, I'm making a collection for some really poor Christians in Jerusalem. Notice these are believers at the behest of a senior believer taking care of other believers. This is not a carte blanche approval of any kind of secular welfare system. I'm not saying that it's unbiblical to have that. I'm saying that this passage is not teaching that. This passage is teaching that each week, notice verse number 2, on the first day of the week, every one of you lays something aside for a particular thing. What particular thing? A collection for poor, poverty-stricken saints in Jerusalem, verse number 1. Incidentally, did you notice that these Christians who are still alive, living in Jerusalem, are called, in verse number 1, saints? Did you see that? This is not a special class of saved person. These are regular, born-again believers, and they're called saints. That's not something given to you or granted to you by some kind of church headquarters on planet Earth. Do you smell what I'm stepping in? Okay. So that's what I'm trying to say here. Now, you'll notice there's an expectation from the Apostle Paul, believer. The expectation is that each week you're making some kind of concerted effort, and so am I, to lay something aside on the first day of the week. What do we get from that verse? We get from that verse a couple of points. First of all, it is normal and expected that you and I see one another on Sundays. If you don't get that from the verse, what do you get? Here they're expected on the first day of the week to bring their money together for a particular effort. That gives us the understanding that Paul expected believers to do something regularly and systematically. Meet and give on the first day of the week. There's our proof for collections on the first day of the week. But it's also an indication that real giving is systematic and really, if I can say it, unsensational. No one comes in here and says, I'm going to put $10 in the plate, and I'm pretty sure the $1 is for lights, the second dollar is to keep the preacher from starving, which you can tell is not a hazard. The third dollar is to keep the vans with gas in them. The fourth dollar is to keep a secretary in the office. $5, we'll say that's the youth pastor. No one thinks that way, because you, as church members, decided to be a part of a decision-making process whereby you decide how much we're going to give to certain things in what is called a budget. We have people that construct a budget every year. And then they come to the church membership at a business meeting, and the church members vote on whether to approve or adjust and then approve the budget. Then each week we come and we make boring acts of committal in our money. Whatever that is between you and the Lord, members have committed to do at least 10% in the Constitution. I'm just trying to say what's on the page. Every week, they came and gave a little so that when Paul finally got to town, there was a lot to take with him. Yes? No one says, let's take up an offering for $66,000 for utilities for 2021. Aren't you glad? We take up an offering 52 times, and you do online, and then as needed, the utility bill is paid. Are you thankful that we have a systematic way to pay the bills here? This is the Lord's idea. It's the church is his idea. And therefore, we're told in the writings of the apostles how to fund his church. But notice, please, that as a part of this budget is an expectation that we're doing a certain type of giving. So let's go now to the next book. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. And as I expected, I'm covering almost 0% of my notes. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. I think it's great that we can be in church and know why we do what we do as a church. We don't have membership simply because we want to have a haves and a haves not in our church. Now, we need people to commit to being a part of the church to help us make decisions. And we did that last Sunday night at our monthly business meeting. Ridiculously underwhelming and not so fun sometimes to gather for 45 minutes and make decisions. But it is important and it is God's will, and that's why we do it. And sometimes it's fun. It's a lot like every other thing God expects out of us in life. We do it because it's right. And then sometimes it's fun. Yep. And we seek to have joy in the mundaneity. We seek to have Holy Spirit joy on rainy days and sunny days. But we're deciding to be joy-filled in Christ. Why? Because he expects it of us. We come to 2 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And you'll notice verse number 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Again, referencing our map, that's this part right here. Paul is in Macedonia, and he's now writing to Corinth, which is in Achaia, and he talks about the giving. Notice in verse number 1, we make known to you the grace given to the churches of Macedonia. What are they doing? What kind of grace do they have? They have giving grace. Notice verse 2. That in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into richness in their liberality. Here's what this means. Paul says they ain't got much money, but they do have a ton of generosity. Did you know it's possible for poor folk to be generous? Did you know it's possible for poor folk to be full of covetousness? We sometimes think that only the rich are greedy. Did you know that even a poor person can think that more money is the answer to their problems? There's only 6 of us that knew that. Apparently, if you have no money in your wallet, it is possible for you to think, if only I had more money like that guy. That's called covetousness. And so apparently it's possible for not only a rich dude, but also a poor dude to be money-loving, therefore covetousness. Just like it's possible for rich folks and poor folks to be generous. And that's what Paul is saying here. Those folks in Macedonia up there in the yellow part of the map, they don't have much money, but their poverty and God's grace in their life made them really filthy rich when it came to giving to others. This is not some kind of TBN sermon where I'm telling you that these people in Macedonia were watching Kenneth Copeland on TV and sent him $100 for a healing hanky, and then all of a sudden, maybe a week later, they're riding a jet that they own driving into their house that all the taxes are paid and there's no utilities. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying the Apostle Paul is saying that these people, although poor, were rich in giving grace. Notice, please, that they even begged Paul in verse number 4, imploring us with much urgency to receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. They wanted to lock arms with us and take their gifts so that we could go back to those saints in Jerusalem and dump their liberality on them. Hurting people in Jerusalem helped by less hurting people in Macedonia. Are you getting this? Okay. I got a few of you. Now, verse number 7. As you abound in everything, he's talking to the believers at Corinth. in faith, speech, knowledge, diligence, and your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Apparently, there's more than one kind of grace. There's giving grace, there's saving grace, and we can all be recipients of different types of grace. If it's been a while since you've felt generous, then you have not experienced in a while giving grace. This is not about me. That's not the point of the passage. I'm not one time going to say, thou shalt give me raise. You take good care of me. This ain't that. Verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now, how do I know that this passage is talking about the same offering discussed in 1 Corinthians 16? Look at the next verse in this passage. Notice the next verse, verse number 10. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you must also complete the doing of it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, I told you about a need. I told you about my expectation that you would have a gift ready for me to come by and take it up and carry it all the way to Jerusalem. Here's what Paul's saying. You've had a year to get it together. I'm coming on through. Finish it up. I'll be there soon. Do you see that in the passage? Okay. Now, you know, there are times when I struggle for how to make application. But when Paul makes application, I don't have to work hard at all. You'll notice in verse 11, you also must complete the doing of it. Notice, please, verse 12, if there is a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. You can't manage what you don't have. Manage what you do have with grace. Now look at verse number 13. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by inequality. There's that word, and it's been so soiled in American culture that we Bible-believing Christians kind of suck air a little bit because we think equality means that we're pro-everything sinful. That's not what's being discussed here. This is also not a proof text for communism or socialism or me taking money from you and putting it in someone else's pocket. I mean, it ain't that. I saw a funny post the other day. It's so cold, I saw a politician's hands in his own pockets. Verse 14. But by inequality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be, here it is the word again, equality. Now look what Paul does. I'm almost done. Look what Paul does. Verse 15, as it is written. What verse would you pick from the Old Testament to teach a church how to give? How about a verse out of that passage about manna? Verse 15, as it is written. He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Paul says, some of you have an omer, you've collected it, you don't need it all. Others have an omer, they've collected, and they don't have enough. There are some omers that fellow believers have that are different than yours and mine. They have this, we all have only 24 hours in a day. But some of us have an ability to manage our hours differently than other people. We have a number of incomes in our home. Maybe you have more than one income yourself. Maybe your wife or your husband has an additional income. There's a number of factors I've listed up there as that makes our omers restrictive in some of our lives. So when we come to this passage, we realize that we have an opportunity to talk about great stewardship. So you'll notice we have opportunity for great stewardship. How should we be generous as citizens? Certainly, friends, we don't have to like it, but there is a good conversation to be had about the charge that pro-life Christians only care about infants until they're born. Okay, that's not a good charge, but it is something to consider that at least sometimes pro-life Christians are known that way. Because often pro-life Christians, and I am a pro-life Christian, Oftentimes, pro-life Christians are as anti-social welfare as they are pro-life. And we need to think about how we look when we think that well. Nothing wrong with you today, but maybe there's a way we need to tweak how we think and voice our opinion on things. Maybe there's a way we need to discuss, and because of the spirit of this passage, that there are, I mean, how literal can you get when you think about you have a neighbor living next to you in this town somewhere, their omer is not enough. We're not talking about justifying poor planning. I'm not talking about justifying laziness. No, no. I'm not talking about people that got bad attitudes about work and that when they get a spare 20 bucks, they could put it on a bill, but instead they get a chicken salad sandwich basket from the deli that could go a lot further. There's money management discussions that could be had, but just not in this passage. I'm just not trying to say we're all apples with apples here. But there's also a way to think as Christians. How should I manage my personal finances as a Christian? When I get a raise at the job, do I immediately think, now this means that we can do, and we fill in the blank, with some kind of extra activity or next best toy? Listen, there's time for that. I'm not saying that's sinful. I'm saying in this passage, it's time for us to think about if these Macedonian believers are giving out of poverty, maybe there's room for me to think. But I respect your time, so I'm moving on. Number three, as families. Sometimes as families, we need to decide how are we going to manage our expectations. In our passage in Exodus 16, you have a greater potential of having enough food if you have smaller children. Did you notice that? In other words, children were not a liability in this passage. And we as Christians need to think about whether or not we are celebrating young lives the way that we should be as families and as churches. But listen, that is not the explicit application in the passage. The explicit application in the passage is how do we choose to give as a church? You're like, well, I'm not a member. Yeah, but you should still have a discipline of Christian giving in a church, even if you're not a member here. I wish that some of you would consider becoming a part of the decision-making body called the membership, but be that as it may, that is the application in the passage Paul uses out of Exodus 16. Yes, I know I'm going a little later, and I'm not sorry. I have to get this done. You'll notice that we have lots of ways we should be thinking about giving in the local church. I'm not going to talk about all three of them. As it applies to ministers, absolutely, scripture is clear. It doesn't matter if it's me or Ronald McDonald, your pastor should be paid. You don't have to like it. I don't care if you do. Thank the Lord you do actually practice this. Number next, membership benevolence. This is not in the passage, but it is something we need to consider. We need to think about, as a church, making this a regular, budgeted part of our giving. That's at least found in the passage, where we actually, with our budgeted giving, plan to help other poverty-stricken believers. But what's in the passage is the bottom of the slide. Hurting churches in other parts of the world that need help from churches not so hurting in other parts of the world. Do you know that this week I got an annoying email that should not have been annoying to me? I got an email. Can I have two more minutes of your time? I got an email this week, and when I say two, I mean four. It's a big omer. I got an email this week of a brother in Kenya. His church is absolutely poverty stricken. Is the fix for every Christian in the room to send their money to Kenya? No, that's not biblical. The solution in the Bible is that churches gather their giving on the first day of the week, every week, and then as a church, give to poverty-stricken churches. That's right out of the passage. And so I would like to say that this is not our treasurer's fault. This is not our budget and finance committee's fault. This is not my fault or your fault. We are kind of in a new way here at this church, from what I've been told from previous treasurers, that we actually have money to manage, which is great. And that's from 6, 7, 8 years ago. We actually have money we can do stuff with. Well, what we're supposed to be thinking about, along with our wonderful windows, 2017, our fantastic pulpit that now has Coke on it from 2017, our carpet from 2017, our railings from 2017, our hardwood from 2017, when we have these assets and resources, buying a bus is a wonderful thing. In addition to that, church, we need to make as a part of our normal, systematic, boring, weekly giving, taking care of poverty-stricken brothers and sisters around the world. If the passage doesn't say that, I'll eat my hat. I don't know what it says if it doesn't say that. Now, what is our motive? Well, there are many, and I'm landing it. There are many in the passage, like he already said in verse number 10, you said you'd do it a year ago. That's one motive. I mean, I could look at some of you and say, you said when you joined the church, you was going to tithe. You ain't done it. But that's not really the way I'm going to go, because I assume everyone tithes. Really, really, really presumptive, but I do it for my sanity. I'm pretty sure everyone tithes. Then you could say, well, we could provoke you to jealousy. Paul does it in verses 1 and 2. The poor church is doing it. Why ain't y'all? All right, but I'm not going to do that either. Then you could say in verse number 8, you could prove that you love other believers, and that's what Paul does. I speak not by command, but by I'm testing the sincerity of your love, right? You said you loved them. Let's see if you love them. Come on, ante up. Okay, that's one idea. I'm not going to do that. Now let's go on to what he does say in verse number 9. Look at verse number 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he makes giving an issue of the gospel. He says, here's what Jesus did. And then I'm going to make a clarification, then I'm going to make an appeal, then we're done. Here's what he says. For just a brief time, Jesus left all the glories of heaven, all the riches that made him the Son of God, all the riches that cloaked him in glory, all of the glory he shared with the Father, all of the possession of everything in creation and outside of the realm of creation. He left a position of status so that you and I could join him in a glorious world one day. That's what it says. For your sakes, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, there's a little window here where he was broke. Are we talking about that he was raised in the other side of the tracks? Yeah, kind of. Nazareth was very poor. Are we talking about that he had nothing to gamble over except a garment at the cross? Yeah, that's kind of what we're talking about. Are we talking about he was so poor that he had to borrow a manger and then borrow a tomb, and in the middle he just borrowing fishing boats and borrowing donkeys? Is that what we're talking about? Yep, sort of. Luke 9, the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. But we are more talking about how he stooped light years and lived 33 years in an unthankful place so that, Hebrews 2:10, he could bring many children back to glory. So here's what I'm not saying. Break your bank to help other believers. No, because Jesus was only for a little season temporarily broke. And here's what I'm saying. Paul says Jesus Christ did this for us. It makes good sense to allow that to motivate us to be sacrificial for other believers. So why did we do all this? To show you the real meaning behind two households 3,500 years ago sharing their manna. That's why we did this. Heavenly Father,